Today, we are going to be looking at the next part of Elisha's life. So turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. We're going to begin with verse 8. I'm just going to warn you this week, okay? Last week, we started off with two very fun stories. The highlight of it was the one about those young kids, that gang of kids mocking Elisha, and Elisha curses them in the name of the Lord, and two female bears come out and maul them. And we learned the lesson there. Don't make fun of bald people. That's a lesson we learned from that. This week, we don't have any kind of like fun stories with that, okay? We're going to enter in verse 8 here, and I'm just telling you this. We get another sad one, okay? Chapter 4, the beginning of it was a sad story, but boy, it worked out great. Same thing's going to happen here, but we're just going to kind of enter in the story, and it's going to be pretty sad, okay? I'm just warning you that right now. Just to lighten our spirits real quick, I want you to jump down chapter 4, jump over, if you will, to verse 32, okay? Verse 38. When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land, as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. He said to his servant, "Put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So there's not a lot of food, so what they're doing, we're just going to have a stew. You throw in what you can, and we're just going to have a meal together that way, okay? Then one of them went out into the field and gathered herbs and found a wild vine and gathered from it his lapful of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. I want to stop right there. If you're out in the wilderness, okay, which is simply like across the way, right? That's the wilderness, okay? You go to the wilderness, you find something, you don't know what it is, I'll encourage you with this. Don't eat it, okay? It's just a good rule of thumb. Don't eat it unless you really know what it is, okay? Verse 40. So they poured it out for the men to eat. And as they were eating of the stew, they cried out and said, "Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot." Which is what is uttered at my house every time I cook, by the way. And they were unable to eat. Now he, Elisha, said, "Now bring meal." And he threw it into the pot and said, "Pour it out for the people and that they may eat." Then there was no harm in the pot. You say, "Well, Josh, why did we jump there?" Because it's our little funny note to start with, okay? This is another miracle he did. The poison was taken out. Did the meal actually take the poison out? No, it wouldn't have actually changed anything whatsoever. It was simply the outward act of seeing something changed, okay, in those regards. What's the lesson we should pull from this story? When a bunch of men get together, don't eat their stew. That's the lesson. Let's pray, and we'll start with verse 8 for our real story. Lord, I thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for the wonderful weather you provide to us of late, the cooler weather, but Lord, also the little bit of the heat we still need for those crops that are still standing. Lord, I do pray that as we get into your word that you take care of us, as you take care of the birds of the field, as you take care of the crops that are in the ground of all things. Lord, I pray that you take care of us now, that you would grow us in the things of you. And Lord, as always, I pray that you'd be our teacher. We devote ourselves to you during this time. Pray that you might speak to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So chapter 4, verse 8, this is the next miracle. And it was actually the miracle that was spoken of in the song that Richard and them shared. So thank you for doing that. Let's look at verse 8 now. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. This story is basically all about a woman, okay? It's all about this Shunammite woman. We're never given her name. She lives in Shunem, though, which is up here in northern Israel. So you got Jerusalem right here, the Sea of Galilee's right here. It's down here. To give you some other context, too, Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph were, would be just right on the other side of this little valley there, okay? So not very far away. Shunem is a beautiful little site right next to Mount Moriah. It's a nice spot to, if you go there today, there are just orchards and vineyards and all kinds of nice things that are there. And actually, the town is still around, okay? It's Shunem today is what it is, and you can see it right there in the distance, okay? This is looking from Jezreel across the valley. And what it is today is it is a village of Palestinians, okay? Basically of Arabs who live there. They've lived there for a long time. When Israel became a nation again, they continued to live there. And guess what Israel did? The Israelites. They built just right over here. You can't really see it because of the hill, but they built their own town over there. So honestly, the village has not changed that much in size over the years. It's always been used for agriculture. There's always been someone there for the last probably 4,000 years, we're guessing, okay? It's a great place to live. But this woman who lives there, she's called a prominent woman, okay? What does that mean? It means great. In other words, she has some class. She has some stature. We're going to learn her family, her husband, they have money, okay? Oftentimes in the Old Testament, when it speaks of a great person, it usually means they're a wealthy person, okay? It's an interesting thing that's in there with the original language. Now, this woman, she's not just some ritzy, stuck-up woman whatsoever. Elisha and his servant Gehazi pass by, which, by the way, any of you who are having kids, so if you're going to have a son, you could consider Gehazi if you wanted to, okay? You're always looking for unique names. That's a unique name. I'm just going to warn you right now, Gehazi doesn't turn out to be the best, so you might want to consider that, okay, while you're going through it as well. Now, they show up, and she persuades them to come in and eat food. You go, well, what is that all about? Back in that day, you didn't show up in town, and there was the diner you went to. There wasn't the hotel to stay in, especially in this part. It's agriculture country. There wasn't that there. So if you came to a town and you wanted to eat, you either had to bring it with you, you had to forage for it, or somebody would open their home and provide to you. And the Israelites were called to show hospitality to strangers. And actually, we are as well as the church today, an important lesson for us to learn. But she persuades them. So you kind of get the idea that Elisha's not just going to be like, oh, look, a free meal. Kind of like the idea like Elisha's like, no, we're fine. We're fine. I mean, God took care of Elijah by feeding him from birds, you know, kind of. Elisha's like, we're fine, but this woman just keeps, you know, persisting, saying, no, come over, have a meal with me, have a meal with me. Now, the interesting thing is we're going to learn it's not because of who he is that she's persistent. She doesn't even know this is the Elisha, okay? She has no idea this is going on. She's simply doing this because it's a stranger who doesn't have a place to stay and doesn't have food to eat. As we go through this, we're going to see three major lessons we can learn from this Shunammite woman and one from her husband, okay? The three we're going to learn from this woman, the first one is this. She was hospitable. She practiced hospitality. And what we're going to call that is godliness lived outwardly. This woman, she's a godly woman, but here's the thing we got to grasp. Godliness is just not something you say that you possess. It is not just something that you have inside. When someone gets a degree, what do they often do with that degree? They take it. Now I have that degree. I have that title with me. And whether you have a job that applies to or not, guess what? That's always in your back pocket. Godliness does not work that way, okay? It's not one of those things that you were godly once. Now I got my godliness card. I'm going to put that away. That's not it. Godliness is something that has to be lived out, okay? It's a verb kind of thing, all right? We're going to see as we go through this woman, she's a very godly woman. The first way she acts this out is by offering hospitality. Now, here's the thing, too. She didn't have to do this. She has servants who take care of her. She could have simply, you know, just been home having the servants take care of her. She even at that point could have said to the servant, you go out and invite any strangers in. But she doesn't. She does that herself. And we're going to see she goes out of her way and she goes above and beyond to take care of it. In every scenario we're going to see in this chapter here, she goes above and beyond what would be considered normal. This is why this woman can be admired as we go through all of it, okay? So it says that whenever he passed by, he'd visit her. Now look at verse 9. She said to her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually. So basically as time goes on and Elisha's there time and time again, she finally picks up saying, wait a minute, this is a prophet. This is the man of God. This is Elisha. Like, this would be like an amazing revelation kind of thing that would happen there. So what does she want to do? She wants to talk to her husband about doing something a bit more special for them, okay? Verse 10, please let us make a little walled upper chamber and let us set a bed for him there, a table and a chair and a lampstand. And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there. So what this woman wants to do is she wants to prepare a room special for Elisha. Now, back in that day, most of the houses they built, they were flat. And the reason why is because that would be another part of the house, basically. In the cool of the evening or whatever it may be, you'd go up there, okay? And you'd spend your time up there. So by giving him that part there, it would be the nice place to be in the evening. So they're not just giving him some hole in the ground. They're giving him the place to be when you're resting and after a hard day's work in the evening. And they're going to make it all furnished. But what's happening to them? They're losing that space. But this woman's not afraid to lose that luxury space for Elisha. This is no ordinary rich woman, okay? This isn't the kind of woman that we gawk about today that's going out with a credit card and spending money all the time. This is a woman that truly is godly. And she's willing to give up that space for Elisha whenever he does come through. We don't know how often it is, but it is along a major road, so maybe it is quite often. Now look what's going to happen here, okay? One day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. Now when I was reading through this, I'm like, I think the Bible left something out. You don't hear the husband's response. Okay? I'm just going to tell you this now. This husband, he's supportive of his wife, which is good for you, man. You know, happy wife, happy life kind of thing. Way to go! But that's all he does. He does nothing else. He contributes a couple things here. He doesn't get in the way for her to build this upper room. He has a kid with her, and he sends the kid home. Those are the three things he does. And as we're going to see, all of them are unimpressive. She goes above and beyond in everything, and he just does the bare minimum. We're going to see this contrast as we go through. It's very interesting, okay? So they make this upper chamber, and Elisha gets to go in there and enjoy. He's got his own personal room up there. It's a great thing for him. Verse 12. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shunammite. And he called her, and she came and stood before him. Okay, this is really the first chapter where this Gehazi, this servant of his, is mentioned. He's going to be involved very heavily, okay? He would basically be what Elisha was to Elijah. So if Gehazi does things right, he'd basically be next in line, most likely, for being the next prophet, okay? So he's got an important job here. So the woman comes before him. Now let's look and see what happens next. Verse 13, he said to him, now say to her, behold, you shall be careful for us. Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you like to be spoken for before the king or to the captain of the army? And she answered, I live among my own people. So Elisha, basically, he's just like, wow, this is a great thing of hospitality you're doing here. What can I do to repay you? And he just says up there, would you like me to spring something before the king for you? It's a small village she lives in. Is there something that you want me to bring before the king? Do you want to be spoken of highly before them? And that'd be a big deal back in those days. And that'd be like somebody coming to you today and saying, hey, you were nice to me. How would you like to go meet the president? And you guys might say, depends who's in office at the time, right? But anyway, they would say, most people would say, absolutely, I want to do that. But what does this woman say? I live among my own people. What does that mean? Basically, she's saying this. This is the people I live with, and I'm happy with this. I don't need to have prestige with the king. I don't need to be before the captain of the army. She's happy with what she has. She practices hospitality, which is a call all of us have. That was her godliness lived out. Now we get to see her godliness lived inwardly. And what's that godliness lived inwardly look like? Contentment. Contentment. I'll tell you what. Contentment is easy to talk about. It's hard to actually practice, isn't it? The moment we do think we get content, that next shiny thing shows up. Or our neighbors get that thing. Or they do that thing. Or they go on that trip, whatever it may be. But this woman, she gets a great opportunity to advance her prestige, her status, her village. And what she say? I don't need it. I'm happy with what I have. And you know, that's a hard thing, but I do know this. I've met many people, even around here, that are just happy with that. It doesn't matter what's going on in the wide world. God's put us here, and we're content, and we're happy with that. That's a great thing for us to maintain. This isn't apathy speaking. This is contentment speaking here. We can definitely learn a lesson from it, okay? Now, what's interesting is this conversation we're going to see in these next verses, she's not present for. She has left is basically what's happened, okay? Look and see what happens in verse 14. So he said, what then is to be done for her? Now, he's not speaking to her. He's speaking to Gehazi, his servant. And Gehazi answered, truly, she has no son, and her husband is old. So basically, they're talking. They're like, we want to do something for her. Let's do something for her. What do you think, Gehazi? And Gehazi says, they have no kids. Her husband's old. They're not going to be able to have kids of their own. That might be something that she would want, that she could have it. That could be a blessing to her. Because remember, back in Israel, it was the desire of every woman to get married and to have a son. Why? Because that's what carried on the family name. That's what carried on that plot of land that God gave to them. That was every woman's desire. She's rich. She's prominent in society. She's a godly woman, but she has no children. Her contentment is just added to right here. I just want to point this out. when it comes to these other women we've seen throughout Scripture, when we've been going through these stories that don't have children, they are always asking of God, give me a son, give me a son, give me a son. What about this woman? She has the chance to ask of God, give me a son. And what does she say? I'm content. Again, this isn't apathy here. This is contentment. This woman's contentment is far beyond my own contentment. But that's godliness inward. We talked about how godliness is an outward thing, but Christ himself said that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what we do outwardly, it comes from our heart. If our hearts are not in the right place, then guess what? We're probably not going to be doing the right things. If our heart is in the right place, then we are going to be doing the good things. Now, there are times that, you know, we can go against that, but it's not the rule. It's the exception to the rule when that does happen. Godliness has to be lived out, has to be shown, but it has to come from the heart. And this woman has, and it's demonstrated through her great contentment. Now, let's keep going, see what's going to happen next. Verse 15, he said, call her. When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, at this season next year, you will embrace a son. Now, I just want to point out, she did not ask for this, okay? She did not ask. Now, look at her response. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. You know, this is the first thing we've seen where she kind of lacks some faith. She hears that, and she's basically like, no, I didn't ask of God, and that just doesn't happen, okay? That's kind of where she's at in her life, okay? She's not going to believe it. But I just want to tell you this. When God says something and we choose not to believe it, verse 17 happens. The woman conceived and bore a son and at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. In other words, God don't care what you think, he's going to do it anyway. That's what it comes down to. I've had people say to me, how could God save someone like Adolf Hitler? If he turned to the Lord in his last moments of life, how could God save someone like that? That's just not fair. And I say, well, God loved him too. Christ died for him. So it doesn't matter what you think. God done did it. If he chose to believe. And the same is true for any of us. Look at any one of God's promises. It doesn't matter about what we think about. It doesn't matter our opinion on it. God doesn't put that out. God says it. He'll do it. That's the end of it, okay? So she has this son born. So she does get this great blessing. Now verse 18 is where the sad stuff comes, okay? When the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father to the reapers. So the boy's grown up a little bit. We're not told how old he is. He's still considered a child, though, okay? He goes out with his dad one day to see the reapers as they're harvesting. Verse 19, he said to his father, my head, my head. And he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. So again, what's dad doing? Is dad intervening, being a good dad when the son's crying out, my head, my head? No, servant, take him back to mom. Okay, now, does dad take care of the son? Yeah, barely. And he doesn't do it himself. I just want to say this now. I'm going to say it again later on. Do not take for granted your children or your grandchildren or any other relationship God has placed into your life. Because if this dad knew what was going to happen in the next couple of verses, I don't think he would have done it. And if he would have, that man deserves a slap across the face. He deserves more than that. Here he just passes it off. Now, this is something that all of us are capable of, but I just want to say this. We as men are much more capable of it. We can get so caught up on work. And often we work for good reasons. I need to provide for my family. I need to. That's a great thing. God tells us to do that as men for our families. But here's the thing. When that takes us away from being dad, then we're not doing it right. That's like saying, I need to save up and buy a boat, but then there's no lakes within 500 miles of where you're at. It doesn't make sense. See, I got to provide for my family. Well, that's great. You provide clothes on their back and food in their tummies. But if you're not there as dad, you're not being dad. Don't take for granted what God has given you. And don't allow work or a hobby or any other thing under the sun to take you away from your God-given responsibility to be a father. Same thing with being a mother or a grandmother or a grandfather, whatever position you have in those regards. Do not allow that to happen. His father drops the ball. So he's carried back by a servant. And the son is in excruciating pain. And what's the trip like? It's simply a servant carrying him back. It just kind of blows my mind. Now look at verse 20. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, she sat or he sat on her lap until noon and then died. Now, I always try to encourage us with this. When we're reading through these stories, don't just take them as a story. Try to imagine what this would be like. Now, when I try to imagine what this would be like, it starts to bring tears to my eyes. I've never had a dying child in my arms. I know some have in this room. I've never had it. But I have had times where my kids were really, really sick, and I can't do a thing about it. And you know how that made me feel. There is nothing that makes you feel weaker and small on this earth than being there trying to hold your child who needs comfort, and you can't do a thing about it. We don't know what time it was in the morning, but till noon, so we're guessing hours, she's holding him there, taking care of him while his head is in excruciating pain. We're not told why. And then he dies in her arms. What would that do to you? I started thinking about that in my own life. What would that do to me if that happened? What that horrific situation? Here's what this godly woman does. Verse 21. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. So she lays her son down there and she takes off, and now she is going to do something. Verse 22, then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return. He said, so this is her husband, why will you go to him today? It is neither a new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it will be well. So her husband shows up, and does she say to her husband, your son just died? She doesn't. Now, this is the thing that blows my mind. She's not even going to tell her husband that her son, that their son is dead. Why? This is my opinion. So we're into the realms of Joshua speculation, okay? So take a big grain of salt right now, okay? I think it's because this woman knows her husband is completely apathetic to everything. He wouldn't even bring the son home. If the son dies now, he might just want to immediately at that point be like, we got to bury him, which is what needed to happen in that culture. They were supposed to be buried before sundown that day. So he might have been like, let's get on that. Let's get things taken care of. She doesn't do that. Why? Because her faith in God is going to lead her to the foot of God, when it would lead that father to the grave. Faith leads us to places that people without faith would never even dream of. When this man, when the man here, the husband hears it, he goes, why are you going? It's not a religious day. It's not a holiday. It's nothing like that. Why would you go to him today? There's no reason. And her response is, it will be well. I love her faith. Now, she has questions. She doesn't understand, but I love her faith here. Her response is, it will be well. God will work it out. It's not well right now, but it will be well. What a wonderful hope she has because of her faith. So verse 24, then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you. Now again, remember this woman goes above and beyond in everything. What would a normal person have done? They would have said, get the fastest servant, get the fastest donkey you have, which I don't know how the fastest donkey is, but anyway, the fastest donkey, get over there and get him back here quick. That's not what she's doing. What is she doing? She is going. Here's the thing I want to just say to us. When we encounter difficult times, do we go to the foot of God, or do we simply ask other people to do it? It's great for us to share prayer requests. I encourage us to do it. We ought to be praying for one another as the body of Christ. We should be doing that through and through. But are we doing it? And when I say come unto the foot of Christ, I don't mean just saying a prayer, amen, get up and keep going. I'm talking like, are we going there and are we going to stay there? Look at what this woman does next, okay? So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. So now they're at Mount Carmel where Elijah had that experience with the priests of Baal. It's approximately 18 miles away. We don't know exactly where it was on Mount Carmel. It could have been around on the edge of it. We're not sure. But this is no short journey, okay? This is, they're moving to try to get there and back as soon as they can, okay? So they're traveling there. Oh, by the way, I forgot about this picture. Here's a picture from Mount Carmel. If you can see, there's a little bit of a hill there in the distance. That's Mount Moriah. That's the distance they'd have to travel across that valley. That'd be easy to travel. There's a lot of roads across there, and it's very flat land. But it's quite the distance for them to do it. And the whole way, they just see Mount Carmel. That's the goal. That's the goal, okay? And there's so much we could talk about that, but we won't for the sake of time. Look and see what happens next. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Behold, this is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, 'Is it well with you?'" Now, what did she just say before? "It will be well," okay? Then it says, "Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your child?" And she answered, "It is well." So Gehazi shows up and he says, you know, this message from Elisha, because Gehazi's faster, he's younger probably, and all this. So he shows up, "Is it well?" And she says, "It is well." Now, that's the thing I go, is she lying here? Is she lying? Or is she thinking, now that I'm here, it is well? I don't know what's going on. But nonetheless, they show up. Now we're going to get the actual bit that happens. When she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. So what she does, she gets off that donkey's back, she falls down, grabs a hold of his feet. Now look at what Gehazi does. It says, and Gehazi came near and pushed her away. So he doesn't think this is proper for her to be doing it. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then he said, "Did I ask you for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" So after Gehazi backs off, she says, basically, "I didn't ask for this. And God said he'd give me a son, and now I don't." I'm paraphrasing her there. That's basically what she's saying. She's kind of blaming God here a little bit, but we see she still has faith. She believes it is going to be well, okay? But she is in great grief at this moment. Now look at what Elisha does. And he said, verse 29, to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if any man salutes you, do not answer him, and lay my staff on the lad's face." The mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And he arose and followed her. So Elisha says to Gehazi, "Take my staff," which would be a sign of his authority, okay, of Elisha's authority as the prophet. Because you go there, lay it on that boy's face. And the idea is that he'll be brought back to life, okay? But the woman says, "I'm not going to run back with the servant to be there first. I'm sticking with you, Elisha." Remember what I said earlier about when we run to the Lord, do we stay there? The woman says, "I'm going to stay with Elisha because that's God's presence here for me." Guys, when we pray, when we're going through a difficult time or whatever it may be, let's not just come before God, tell him about our problems and walk away. No, guys, we got to stay there. We need to stay there. As soon as we walk away, guess what we're going to start doing? We're going to start worrying. We're going to start fretting. We're going to start trying to fix it on our own again. We have to stay there, knowing that God is going to go with us through this trial. That's what this woman does. Now Gehazi, he heads back. He beats them there, okay? He goes up, he lays the staff on the boy's face just as Elisha had told him, but nothing happens. Nothing happens whatsoever. And you go, well, what's up with that? We're going to learn something about Gehazi in the next couple weeks that will explain why this is the case, okay? Gehazi runs out of there, and he goes back to Elisha and says, basically, nothing happened. So now they're going to head back, and Elisha's going to take care of it himself, okay? They get to the house, and what Elisha does, he does something like Elijah did. This is very similar to what Elijah did before in the foreign country. He goes in there, and it says that he's praying. He lays on the child so that his mouth's against his mouth, his eyes are against his eyes. Basically, they're face-to-face. He's laying on him, and you go, that's a really weird thing. It's even awkward in the flannel graph version of it, right? Why does he do this? Again, it might be a symbolic thing, basically of God saying, or of Elisha saying, basically like, God, let your spirit that is in with me flow into this boy. So it might be something like that. We don't entirely know, but he does this. And it says that the boy's skin becomes warm, but he's still not awake. Okay? So he's alive, but he's not awake yet. Now remember, he had a problem with his head. Maybe he's in some kind of coma. Life's come back to him, but his mind's not right, whatever it may be. So then it says Elisha gets up, and it says that he paces once about the room. Okay, so the idea is maybe he even goes down to like the main room where the woman would be and everything. He comes back. He does the same thing again after praying, and it says that this time the boy sneezes 7 times. Now, I'm no doctor, but I don't think the sneezes cured him, okay? If it does, we need to start tickling the nose of everybody in a coma, okay? That's not the case. Why 7 times? It's probably a symbolic gesture that God has done something here, and that would be the sign that 7 times he sneezed, and the boy says he opens his eyes at that point. He says, Gehazi, bring in the woman. So Gehazi goes and gets the Shunammite woman. She shows up, and Elisha gets to say these wonderful words. take up your son. Now, I come home just about every day, and usually I'm greeted by a bunch of girls who want me to take them up. And some days I don't appreciate that as much as I should. Some days I feel a bit overwhelmed by it. But can you imagine hearing that word for this woman at that time? Take up your son. Boy, what a wonderful thing that would be. She falls down before Elisha and she just praises God for what's happened. And then she does. She takes up the lad in her arms and takes him out of the room. And that's how that story ends. You can look at verse 37. Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. And she took up her son and went out. That's the end. Again, the story ends with a very happy ending in all of it. But is this some lessons we really should pull from this? We should learn from this woman what godliness is. What godliness is. That godliness outward can be shown through hospitality. Something we're all called to. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, we're told as Christians, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now that's the hard part. I've hosted people before and I've been a great host. But in the background, I'm murmuring and, you know, kind of upset about it. I got to go out of my way when I could be doing these things. Do it without complaint. That's one way godliness is lived out. But we can live out godliness in so many other ways. Here's the thing I want to point out. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and God dwells within you, which is Scripture says it does, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then guess what? That should be lived out in your life through the words that come across your lips, through the actions that you do on a daily basis, how you respond to people. Yes, even stupid people. I do great around people till I get around someone who's what I consider less intelligent. Even then, we ought to be showing great grace towards them. And that's godliness lived out. But she was able to do that because she had godliness inward. She had the right heart. And that was shown through her great contentment. 1 Timothy 6:6 tells us, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now again, I'm not going to be here today to tell you how you can be content. There's certain things we could go through and say, yeah, these are helpful. But really what it comes down to is each of us have to learn to simply look at the things that we have in this life, the things we possess, whatever it may be, not just the physical things, whatever we possess, and start thanking God for them. Realizing that if they were to disappear, we could not blame God for one instant. That generates thankfulness, which will generate contentment. The last lesson we learn from this woman is when you're seeking aid, a godly person goes to Christ, goes to the Lord, and stays there. That's what we need to learn as well. One more lesson we can learn today, and that's from the husband. And that lesson is simply this: doing the bare minimum as a father, as a husband, or as a person of God is not enough. This morning in Sunday school, we talked about 2 Timothy. One of the main things Paul keeps encouraging Timothy in that book with is this, and that is, you're fighting for something. You're competing for something. You're working for something. And when you want to reach a goal, you don't go at it just kind of halfway. No, you're all in on it. That's what we're called to be as Christians, all in on it. And that's what you say, but if I'm all in on it, I'm going to seem like a religious zealot. Good for you. Okay? Not a religious zealot in the idea that you're living things out wrongly or, you know, living things out for outward attention, whatever it is. But when we're truly living for the Lord, yeah, we're going to seem like we're a religious zealot. We're going to seem like we're a Jesus freak. That's okay. That's okay. When we live this life out, let's not do it halfway. When we live out our Christian lives, let's not do it halfway. Let's be all in. The father wasn't even part of the miracle. He missed it. Why? Because he wasn't there. In our lives, when we distance ourselves from our loved ones, when we distance ourselves from what God wants to do, I'm telling you this, we're going to miss out on the greatest miracles God wants to do. Don't be apathetic. Stop waiting. Don't hand it off to a servant. Don't hand it off to anybody else to take care of it. Do it yourself. Do it now with the Lord's help. Next week, when we get into Elisha, we're going to cover some more of his miracles, and we're going to learn a little bit more about this Gehazi guy.